Okay, we are now live with James has turned us on. We're ready for our fifth lesson in end times. And before we start, can you ask the question? I don't know if the I don't know if it starts today or not. The new tightening of the you're shaking your head. It does. The new tightening of the entrance and exit to Boquete starts today. Yeah, I wouldn't think they'd waste any time with it.
I didn't see a date on it. That's why I asked.
Right. Neither did I. That's a good question. Okay. Oh, Pastor.
Arresting people too.
Would you open us with a prayer, please, before they arrest you?
Pretty sure the arresting is just happening at 7 or after. family, join me in prayer, would you? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be called your sons and daughters. So grateful to be indwelled by your Holy Spirit, to have your word illuminated for us. And I pray that especially this morning as we dive into your word, as we dig in and seek to glean all that you have for us this morning. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, give us hearts and minds to really receive what you have for us. I pray especially, and I'm going to pray this every single week, I pray that you would just totally empty us of ourselves as we come to such a complicated study. Empty us of ourselves, fill us with yourself, fill us with your spirit, enable us to be unusually humble, humble in a way that is literally unusual for us, even for the most humble of us. Enable us to be real gracious with each and every person in this room, those who see things differently, those who see things the same way. But I do pray for this extra measure, this extra dose of humility so that we can really see what you have and see what Bob's going to bring to the table for us this morning. Father, I do pray that you would speak through Bob. I pray that he would be simply a willing vessel. And I know that's his desire. His desire is not to commandeer this study and it be a Bob study, and nor is that my desire. But rather, our desire is that, Holy Spirit, you would enable us to be simply a mouthpiece for you, that you would speak directly through us. Give us your thoughts, your ideas, your wisdom, your perspective, and open each one of our hearts to your word as we study it this morning. We love you so much, and we commit it all to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we are in chapter 1. We started chapter 1 last week with the intro, and we're going to continue with chapter 1. Slide, please. And we are going to be dealing with the church of Ephesus. We're going to be dealing with the seven churches today. This is the map of the seven churches we talked about last week. That little rock down here is Patmos. It's not highlighted on this particular one. But we are going to finish chapter 1 and then move into those seven churches. So let's take a look at chapter 1, and we're going to be looking starting at verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. A slide, please. Okay, so we have an introduction here. It basically says it's given to John by God himself. And as we believe in this church and teach, we believe that everything written in the Bible is God-breathed. That what 2 Timothy 3 says is correct. It's all breathed out by God for teaching, rebuking, administering. Everything in the Bible from first page to the last page is God-breathed. So this message to John is from God himself, and we take it that way. Whether we understand it fully or not, we take it as a message from God to his apostle. Next slide. Now, it introduces what seems to be three people or three different personalities. It says, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. Now, the from him who is and who was and who is to come, it seems to be a description of God the Father. The same description is going to be given to us in verse 8. And yet many theologians view verse 8 as describing Jesus. They even have it in red letters when we get to verse 8. If you have it in your Bible, you'll see that. And so it seems to be three people. It seems like the first one is God the Father, and then we have the seven spirits, and then we have Jesus Christ. And yet And when we get to verse 8, it's going to be a description of Jesus. Next slide. Okay, so in between who is, who was, and who's to come, and in between and from Jesus Christ, we have from and from the seven spirits. Anybody have any idea who the seven spirits are? Yes.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay.
That we read in Isaiah 11.
Okay. Good point. Anyone else? No? Go to the next slide. All right, so no one really knows. Here are the main opinions from theologians. Does it refer to God himself, seven being the number for perfection? Does it refer to the Holy Spirit and his sevenfold perfection, which has been related to? Does it refer to the seven churches? Does it refer to the seven faculties of God as stated in Isaiah 11:12, which Linda just brought up? It was just another way of describing Jesus. I don't know. I actually have the only one I have an issue with is number 4, because no matter how I review Isaiah 11:12, I can only come up with 6 faculties. I can't come up with 7, and yet theologians keep saying that there's 7 faculties of God in Isaiah 11, and I've never been able to come up with more than 6. So, but no one really knows who the 7 spirits are. I seem to think, if I had my druthers, if I had my best guess, I would take number 2. Because it seems to be describing a Trinity. Turn the slide.
Bob?
Yes.
Because it says, and from Jesus Christ, maybe it's God the Father, who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. So that might be the Holy Trinity.
That's what I'm saying. I would agree. My best interpretation is that it's from him who was and from the seven spirits and from Jesus Christ. It's indicating the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very difficult. You have 3 descriptions for Jesus from verse 1, but here we seem to be discussing the Trinity. Yes. Seven churches, 7 angels. Verse 1 of this chapter is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you have some theologians that will tell you that this is all Jesus Christ. Everything here is Jesus Christ. All 3 of these. And then you have others who will tell you that they believe it's the Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because of the way that it's worded in the original. I don't know what to tell you. I'm just bringing it up for conversation. I don't have an answer for this. Okay, next slide. Let's take a look at, it says in Revelations 5, we're going to read Revelations chapter 1, Revelations 5. To him who loves and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay. So we see here in what we just read that when he comes, he's coming with the clouds, so that every eye will see him. Okay? Even those who pierced him. Everyone's going to see him. It's going to be him. What is that going to physically look like? You ever thought about that?
Exciting for those of us coming with him, and fearful for those who are seeing him coming at him.
I can't disagree with that. Okay, it's going to be pretty interesting. We actually have a fairly interesting description in Revelations 19. Turn the slide, please. It says, this is the return. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Clothed in a robe dipped in blood, And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And this is all coming from the above, on the clouds. This is going to be one amazing sight when he comes. Yes?
On verse 7, where it says, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Is that referring to the people that are in hell that pierced him? They will be able to see what's going on? Is that what that's referring to?
Your guess would be as good as mine there.
I have an answer.
It says every eye will. Every eye will see him. It's in my opinion. It seems to me that this is going to be a coming, a revelation to everyone, everywhere, heaven, earth, beneath the. I think this is going to be something that's going to unfold to every person, every being created by God that ever existed, wherever they may be. That's my own personal opinion. Yes.
All right. Zechariah 12:10. This is Zechariah 12:10. Chapter 12, verse 10. Remember, the tribulation it's twofold. First of all, it's meant for Israel because they denied.
Well, let's not. Let's not go. Let's just stay with what we have here. Let's not go into that.
But if you look at Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great." And it goes on.
Right. And there's a lot of ways you can look at this. Every one of us pierces our Lord when we sin. Then we have those who pierced him when they put him to death on the cross. And then we have his fallen angel. I mean, there's a lot of ways you can look at how we pierce the Lord. And when I look at this, I look at a revealing of God, the coming of his Son to everything that ever existed. This is going to be something magnificent. You want to say something? No? Of course, at this point, you know, you're either with the army or you're not. The armies of heaven, okay? I mean, at this point, this is the second coming.
Yeah, I guess this is one of those, just like the one you did, you know, the slide before, where there's a number of presumable or possible solid biblical answers with verses, you know, that we could support and say, well, I think it's this or I think it's this. It's just not all that big of a deal, I don't think. You know, it's a really minor, non-essential thing.
Agreed. Next slide. All right. Now it also says that all tribes in the earth will wail on account of him. It's a strong language. It means that wail, kopto in the Greek, to beat one's breast in grief. It's very strong. It's an exact word that's used in Matthew 24 that we discussed in the first or second week. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes on the earth will mourn. Kopto. So the same word is used here as was used in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse that we discussed in the first week or two. Okay, it's a really unbelievable sense of grief. Yes?
Yeah, all of these last two subjects, this is before the judgment. So all these people are resurrected, but they haven't been judged yet. Right? So they're all going to see.
We're not at the White Throne Judgment yet, no.
No, but I'm saying that, yeah, but these people have been resurrected, so they see Christ.
Everyone's going to see, in my opinion.
Everybody.
Everything. Everything ever made under heaven and earth is going to see this. But we have this wailing going on, so let's take a look at the next slide. All right. Who is wailing and why? Well, everyone's still on earth that is coming. That's going to be doing the wailing. It says that. All tribes, everyone. Yeah, I mean, at this point, everyone not taken, still on earth prior to his coming. All right, if you haven't been taken, if you're still on earth, at this point, there is a major issue. And the wailing, of course, is just the dreadful expectation of what is to come. At this point, all kings, all powers, the unholy Trinity, Antichrist, beast, false prophet, everyone knows what's coming at this point. All right? Satan lost with the death and resurrection of our Lord. What we've had ever since the death and resurrection of our Lord is the temper tantrums of a demon who knows the end is coming. At this point, it's coming fast. The Lord is there, and now it's going to be coming the judgments and the everything else that ends all this. Any questions or comments? Okay, next slide. All right, let's take a look at John 1:9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, I want you to consider the equality in how John designates himself. I see this also with other writings, like with Peter or Paul. They refer to themselves as our brothers. He's not your Lord and Master. He doesn't refer to himself as Pontifex Maximus or Pope or leader or the last man standing of the 12. He's our brother and our partner, right? This is how Jesus handled himself too. This is why he got on his knees and washed their feet. He's the example he wanted to give them. He doesn't want anybody to raise themselves up. He wants everyone to be considered equal in the kingdom of God. And I think that's very important when you see how these guys introduce themselves in all the New Testament. All right? A brother and partner in the kingdom, a brother and partner in tribulation, because there's always tribulation on earth from the time of the first martyrs till today. People are dying for our Lord. And a brother and partner in patient endurance. I just think it's really important to watch how everybody in the New Testament introduces themselves. It's different than you see the way we handle ourselves too often today. I think it's just important. Next slide. It was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God. All right, so this is an Aegean isle where Rome started exiling their political prisoners mostly in the reign of Domitian, the emperor who died in 96 AD. Nero basically history shows that Nero killed his people. He didn't do a lot of exiling. Exiling started generally in Domitian's reign. He was exiled there. It's generally accepted for spreading the message of Jesus. A lot of people thought it was a deserted island. It wasn't. It had a small fortress. A small Roman garrison was there monitoring this island. Next slide. All right, and that's the position of Patmos in relation to the seven churches in the Mediterranean Sea. Next slide. Okay, this is a beautiful island. If you ever have the chance to visit it, I would. Dale and I visited Patmos about 11 years ago, as well as all the churches of the seven revelation. We visited all the sites. And this is an absolutely gorgeous island. I mean, blue Aegean waters, the reefs, that's the main town of Scala there in the harbor. It is the most expensive property in the Mediterranean. When we were there ages ago, it was like $3,000-something a square meter. All right, and it's because Paul Allen, everybody know who Paul Allen is? Who is Paul Allen?
Microsoft.
And one of the founders of Microsoft. He decided to build a mansion there, and he put in he got the best internet anywhere in the Mediterranean on this island. Okay? And all the other millionaires moved in, and now it's probably the most expensive place in the Mediterranean, one of the most expensive places you could live in the Mediterranean. But it's a beautiful place. All the whitewashed homes. And at the very top of this island, looking down, next slide, is the Monastery of St. John. And that is an amazing place also. Next slide. Okay, so this place they started building monasteries there, okay, within 200 years of John's death, right? It was understood by all the early leaders that he had wrote his revelation there, when he was exiled there. They started building monasteries there. The monastery is right next to this white building. It's hard to designate. That's over the Cave of the Apocalypse, where they say John lived and wrote his revelation. This monastery here was built in the 1100s by a gentleman by the name of John Christodoulos. He was a warrior priest, probably belonged to one of the many Catholic military orders, like Knights of Templar, Knights of the Hospital of St. John, the Knights of Malta. This Patmos was on a raiding area of the Mediterranean. And so the monasteries, small monasteries, were constantly getting burnt down. And so the Byzantine Emperor Alexis gave him the island, and he spent 3 years building this. And it's been built this way because of the raids from the Seljuk Turks. And so that's why he built it in a fortress-like position. And inside this big monastery, it's huge, are all these churches, and I mean, you have to see these churches. They will not let you take pictures, all right? And it's like they took the second commandment. You all know the second commandment, you should not make any image, any graven image or cart likeness of anything on heaven, earth, or beneath the sea. It's like they took that commandment and did the exact 180-degree opposite. You walk into these places, and from the floors to the walls to the roofs, they have slammed in gold, silver, jewel, every type of icon, image, statues in the ceilings. I mean, it is unbelievable what they put into these things. And I mean, you sit there, you just kind of stunned looking at these, and these big monks stand there, and if they see you with a camera, I mean, they come at you. All right, they're serious. All right, but they're just an amazing place to visit. And it's interesting, the warrior priest they gave this to, Christo Doulos, if you look at his name in Greek, Doulos is slave or servant. So Christ's slave, Christ's bondservant. All right, next slide. That's the little monastery over the Cave of the Apocalypse. All right, and you walk in there. Now, you walk into these places and you're paying. All right, they're making money on these places. There's no question about it. But next slide. You walk down the side of that building and you enter this cave, kind of like from the side of a mountain. And that's on the side there, that shelf is supposed to have been his bed. I'm just giving you Catholic tradition now. Don't look at me like I'm giving you hardcore facts here, okay? This is all from Catholic tradition, from the early church fathers, all right? So this is supposed to have been the room he slept in, his bed, and carved in on the rocks. He obviously had some very nice benches. You can see what they've done with it. Next slide. To the right of that, that's the interior part. They've turned this thing into like a little temple. You can see where they built over the top of this so they could, you know, John had some beautiful granite floors. And this, what you're seeing here, this is nothing compared to the inside of those churches in that monastery. I mean, even the floors are carved out. It's just ridiculous what they've done. I mean, idols and icons and images everywhere, and in gold and silver.
What year did you say this was built?
The big Finnish monastery was started in 1088 and finished in 1091, about 5 years before the First Crusade. Yes?
Just a little bit of an aside. Have you ever heard anybody in that genre of faith explain how they did the exact opposite in all of their churches, everywhere?
Yeah, I did.
Well, what did they say?
It's convoluted. I was just looking at it again this morning, okay? I'll bring it next week. Okay, I was looking at it this morning. If I explain this, I'm going to do a lousy job on it. But they believe that changed when God did something like in the 4th or 5th century with them, and they interpret it this way for the veneration of Mary. And then they go back and they add to that the fact that God had them build the ark and had them build cherubims. So those are idols, images. So what they're doing is instead of looking at the ark as being God directing something for himself, as opposed to the second commandment, God instructing us for ourselves, they've convoluted it. So if you want, I can bring information on that. And so it really took off like the 5th or 6th century.
I've always wondered. How many years have you been a Catholic?
Oh. Daily instruction. Daily religious instruction, 5 days a week, grade school, high school, all the way through. It's like the second commandment has kind of been put aside in terms of the way the Catholics look at it. Yes?
So, I know you said these are paid sites now. You can go in and tour them. Are they still Roman Catholic owned, operated, or?
I don't think so.
I think it's
Greek Orthodox.
Well, that's what I was going to ask.
Okay,
you.
They dressed Greek Orthodox. I don't remember exactly. From remembering what it looked like, I would have not said that it was Roman Catholic. I would have said, because I'm pretty familiar with Greek Orthodox. Mm-hmm. And it's a Greek island now.
Right. Well, I know the Greek Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox, they have icons everywhere.
This was more iconicized than any Catholic church I have ever seen.
That would probably be my guess.
Okay. And the way they dressed was Greek Orthodox. Okay. But I don't want to say for sure because I don't know positively. Yes.
What's really what I'd like to say, I've been to Patmos too, and I don't remember this at all, but I didn't go with a Roman Catholic group, which I did actually the first time I went to Israel. We had a Roman Catholic Arab guide, and he took us to all the Catholic sites throughout Israel and everywhere. And I said I would never, because they were asking for money every place you went.
Right.
Buy trinkets and light candles. And I said, there's no way I'm going to Israel again. But 2 years later, I got to go again. And I actually went with Hal Lindsey from years ago. But I don't remember all this. The same way with the Church of the Holy Sepulcher in Old Jerusalem. That is a Catholic site and not truly a historical site where Jesus was buried.
Right.
And I'm thinking the same way for this. This isn't really where John was in prison.
Well, I didn't go with a Catholic group either. I went with a regular group of people. But the information you get from this is well documented. I mean, they'll even hand you the stuff from that explains all this, what they believe, and then you can see what the Catholics say about all this. But, I mean, it's there. It's
what
just...
The
interesting thing is if you didn't know the cave was there or this little monastery to the side of this big, giant fortress monastery... I mean, there's no, like, signs or anything. The guide had to tell us. Now, you know there's the cave we have to go visit. And then, oh, yeah, okay, the cave. And it's not there's not a lot of great directions when you're there unless your guide knows where all these things are. Okay, next slide. Okay, Revelation 1:10. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So, if you believe it, he's in a cave, a trumpet sound goes off, a voice so obviously it's a loud voice that's calling him to something. It's a like a wake-up call to the faithful is the best way I would describe that. Next slide. All right, so he's picking seven churches, which is interesting because the order in which the churches are listed also happens to be the quickest route an ancient courier will be able to deliver messages. It's also the route the roads in Turkey are built today. Right, between some of these, there's no roads, but you can actually take a route that actually follows, I mean, the roads and the highways are actually built that way.
So there are mountains in between or something?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Very, very, very mountainous in some areas. Okay, next slide. Yeah, so, I mean, if you were to... We started in Istanbul, but if you were to start in Ephesus, the roads would just run up to Smyrna, Pergamum, come right back down to Laodicea, and then come back around again. All right, next slide. So I don't know why these seven churches, okay? I mean, if you back up a slide... Okay, because Colossae... is right next to Laodicea towards Philadelphia on one side there. So the Church of Colossae, which, you know, one day our pastor will preach about. So you have other churches in these areas. So why these seven, go forward? Why these seven churches? Only the Lord knows. And it may be because they had the messages that he wanted put out to everyone. He had the general messages with the themes and the subjects and the topics he wanted his churches to understand. James?
You're not only getting ahead of you, but this kind of makes a chiasm. The first, Ephesus and Laodicea have lost their way to God. Smyrna and Philadelphia are faithful. And then there's Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. They're sort of in the middle.
Actually, it's Sardis and Laodicea that have no positives, and it's Smyrna and Philadelphia that have no negatives, which we'll get to. We're going to get to the commendations and the good things about the churches. Two of them, Jesus says things about two of them have nothing good to be said about them. Two of them have nothing bad said about them. But we'll get there. So a lot of these people believe seven churches are for the Bible for completeness. I agree that these things are, while they're written to these specific churches, they're useful and they're written to the entire church, not just these seven churches. The Lord knows that when he gave us his canon of scripture, that it's going to be used for his people for all time. So the messages are applicable throughout all time. Any other questions on this? Next slide. Do they signify all the churches of Christ to the end of the world? And by what he says to them, show the state of the churches in all ages and what is their duty. So we're going to get into that, what these churches say and how they're applicable to every church in all ages, and how a lot of theologians believe that each church represents a different church age. We're going to be getting into all that when we complete review of the seven churches. Then we'll get into those recaps. Okay? And something I didn't know, but Paul also wrote to seven churches. Not that it means anything, but it's just interesting how seven seems to be keep showing up there. Next slide. All right, let's take a look at Revelation 1:12 in your Bible. Let's see what he says here. This is the coming. Then I turned to see the voice of that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands are like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. All right, so here is the descriptions from what we just read. Long robe, golden sash, hair of white. Now, we know that the robe from the previous verse was dipped in blood. We saw that earlier when we were talking about that in Revelation 19. All right, golden sash around his chest, hair of white like wool, like snow, eyes flame of fire, feet burnished bronze, refined. Voice like a roar of many waters, from his mouth the two-edged sword, and face like the sun shining in full strength. This is going to be impressive, unbelievably impressive. I think we're probably all going to have the same reaction that John had when we get to that. Next slide. All right. Long robe with a golden sash. Well, person of great dignity and authority for sure. Long garments only worn by those who don't have much work to do. They're the lords, the leaders, the kings. Picture of great status and authority. And the golden band probably hints at the garments of a high priest, similar as we see in Exodus 29:5. Next slide. Hair of white like wool. Old age. Therefore, that culture connected with the great idea of great wisdom and timelessness. Phrase white as snow also emphasizes the idea of purity that we see in Isaiah 1. Eyes like a flame of fire. This is often associated with judgment in scriptures. You see that in Matthew 5 and 2 Peter. Jesus' eyes displayed the fire of searching, penetrating judgment. And that's what he's coming back for. He's coming back to judge. Next slide. Stop me if you have any comments. Feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Speaks of someone who's been through the fires of great trials and come forth with refined purity. And certainly that is what our Lord went through when he left this world. Brass is a metal connected with judgment and sacrifice. We see that in Exodus. Israel's altar of sacrifice was made of brass called the brazen altar. It was also the strongest metal known in the ancient world. Therefore, feet like fine brass are an emblem of stability and permanence. Brass being considered the most durable of all metallic substances or compounds. Next slide. Voice like the roar of many waters. Well, I don't know. I guess power and majesty, like a mighty waterfall. Maybe there's just no way, other way that John had to describe it. Or this is how God wanted him to describe it. All right? So it was loud, powerful, majestic. Seven stars in his right hand. Well, we know seven is the number of completion. Because we could all start singing, he's got the whole church in his hands. But that's pretty much what it means. He's holding the churches. He's holding everything in his right hand. Next slide. The two-edged sword. Okay, it's not that Jesus is carrying a sword in his teeth. It's not the idea of the sword. It's the word of God, his word. His weapon and ours also is the word of God from Ephesians 6. And John didn't necessarily see a sword coming out of his mouth. He heard him speak, the voice like many waters, roaring waters, penetrating words coming out of his mouth as if a sharp sword proceeded from it. Two-edged, well, the word of God can cut in any direction. It can cut in our lives, or it can cut the life of the world as the world lives and operates. It's a double-edged, meaning it can cut in any direction. Yes? Have effect.
That the two-edged sword that's mentioned in Hebrews 4:12, you know, God's word is sharper than and divides asunder. And the one used in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God is a little hand sword, whereas this sword mentioned in Revelations, whatever we're reading now, right, as well as in Revelations 19, is a big, long, sweeping sword, right, used for judgment.
Right. Ephesians, remember, is our armor that God wants us to put on. This is the Lord coming back. So I agree with what you're saying. Okay, next slide. Face like the sun shining in full strength. Well, glory, obviously. Hard to even look on. Same glory that we saw in his transfiguration from Matthew 17, where it says he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. So we see this imagery in other places in the Bible besides here. Next slide. So everything speaks of strength, majesty, authority, and righteousness. It's an impressive difference between the vision of Jesus here and the effeminate, weak portrayals we see of Jesus sometimes today. What John is seeing here is the real Jesus that's going to come again as the conqueror, Lord, King of creation, bringing swift and terrible judgment. All right, so this is the whole purpose for this imagery we're seeing here as John's describing him. This is completely different. Some people say that he went out as the lamb, and he returns as the lion of Judah.
Amen.
All right. And I agree with that. Let's see where I'm at. All right, next slide. All right, it says in 1:17-19, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Next. All right. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he lays his right hand on him and says, "Fear not." I love this verse. I really love this verse. All right? God himself, John's friend on earth, reaches down, sees him laying on the ground, prostrate, and puts his hand on him. I think this is a beautiful verse. It really is. I mean, the idea of Jesus actually reaching down and comforting him, I think, is really impressive. One of my favorite verses. Next slide. Revelation 1:18, "And I have the keys of death and Hades." A lot of people like to imagine that the devil is the lord of hell, and he has the authority to determine things. He doesn't. Jesus holds the keys of Hades and death. The devil's authority and power is always limited by the divine sovereign will of God Almighty. Always. On his own, he has nothing. He is the defeated creature. Next slide. Now we have come to John's task. He tells him that he's to write these things that are seen, the vision, those that are, the present, and those that are to take place after this. Write the things he had just seen, his visions of the glorious heavenly Jesus. Write the things of the present day to the seven churches in Asia. And then the things that would happen after the things regarding the seven churches, the things of the last days. That's John's assignment. Now let's take a look at the last verse of chapter 1 in your Bibles. It says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Next slide. All right. So each church had its own angel, and Jesus holds all these angels in his hand. Now, some believe that these angels are the pastors. It's based on the literal understanding of the Greek word for angel, agelos. It literally means messenger, and certainly pastors are messengers to the churches. I wouldn't argue with this. I don't know any reason why I would argue with a lot of this. I don't have enough information. But I would say that probably makes sense. It could mean other things, but seems to make sense. Next slide. Others think the angels might be guardian angels over each congregation. Some suggest the angels are not literal beings at all, but they just represent the prevailing spirit. Okay. I suppose they could be the guardian angels. I like the first one myself better, but it's possible. Next slide. But notice where the angels are. They're in the right hand of Jesus. And this is the place of safety and strength. Even problem churches that we're going to describe in the next chapters are still in the right hand of Jesus. And the very next verse in chapter 1 reads, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Right? So everything's in the powerful right hand of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next slide. All right. Any questions before we move on with what we discussed in chapter 1? Anything about Patmos? Anything about these descriptions of Jesus? Beautiful descriptions. And touching the way he handles his old friend and his servant John. Nope. Yes.
If you've ever answered this, and I just was cruising somewhere else in my brain or I wasn't here, please just disregard it. But why do we have to go through all this in history? God knows how it turns out. He wins. Why not just send Satan to hell? What is the 1,000 years all about? Why does mankind have to endure and rejoice in all of this? Why not just, and it's done?
Brian has an exact answer for that.
No pressure. Well, I would encourage you to come to church here on Sunday.
That's
not the extent of the answer, but I'm going to be doing a sermon series. I'll be doing 2 weeks on suffering. Specifically this week, I'll be talking about why God's purposes in our suffering. And so I think that will address some of your question about why do we have to endure? Why does he call us to endure rather than just kind of snapping his fingers and we're at the end? But
well,
a lot of your
things about building our character and all that kind of thing, I get a measure of that.
So a lot of the rest of your answer that's bigger than that is just, it's not answered. I mean, there is not a perfect, here's why God doesn't end history now, other than he has seen fit to, it pleases him to do so, it brings maximum glory to himself to do so, and we don't have a full understanding of that. It's a mystery to us.
I have a detailed theory, but I'm not going to get into this class. If you want to stay afterwards, I'll be happy to talk to you about it, but it's a theory. Okay, but I've had other people ask that same question in the past. So if you want to stay afterwards, we can talk about it. Okay?
Gracias.
All right. Next slide. All right, so we have letters to seven churches, and they share a similar structure. They each feature an address to a particular church or congregation, a specific type of introduction of Jesus, a statement regarding the condition of the church. There's good things, there's bad things, there's a lot of things that are going to be discussed. A command from Jesus to the church, a general exhortation to all Christians, a promise of reward. Okay, next slide. Is there application? Yes. This is my favorite part of the book of Revelation. I've told Brian this many times before. If I had my druthers, and most of the times I've taught or led through this, I would stop at the end of at seven churches. I think this is where we get all the meat for us today. Now, there's great things. There's a blessing to reading the rest of it. There's a blessing to understanding what's going to happen in our times. All that stuff is correct. It's It's positive. We need to know these things that are coming. It's important. But I love the application in the first, in the second and third chapters, because we can use it today in our walk as we walk with Jesus. All right? Next slide. Ephesus was famous in the ancient world. Paul ministered there for 3 years. Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos served there. Paul's close associate Timothy worked in Ephesus. According to strong and consistent historic tradition, the Apostle John also ministered there. Catholic tradition is that Timothy was the first bishop of Ephesus. Don't, you know, that's just their tradition. Young Timothy. Next slide. Okay, so this great city, world famous for religious, cultural, and economic center of the region, had the Temple of Diana, goddess worship of immoral sex. They had a temple of Diana to Ephesus, regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 127 pillars, 60 feet tall. It was adorned with great sculptures. You all understand, you all know what the seven wonders of the ancient world, you've heard of that before. These were monstrous things that were built, supposedly in ancient times, like the Colossus of Rhodes and the Hanging Gardens and the Mausoleum of Halicarnassus, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Great Pyramid of Cheops. These are all the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was considered one of them. Next slide. And that's what's left. And I guess the pillars are 60 feet tall. They may have been taller. There may have been other things on top of them. But that is that's what's left of the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. Next slide. Temple of Artemis is also a major treasury bank of the ancient world, where kings even made their deposits there, could keep safe under the protection of the deity. Next slide. That's the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus today. Next slide. Okay. Ephesus is one. Who here has been to Ephesus? Excuse me. I need some water. Amazing place to visit. Okay. Much of it is still there. The streets, the temples, I mean, what happened with this, it's very interesting what happened with Ephesus. I'll talk a little bit about it later, but basically the people just kind of walked away from it. Ephesus is just an amazing place. This is the main thoroughfare entering the city from the outside. It's heading towards that big building in the back. That's the Great Library of Ephesus. The roads are all these granite blocks. And we were there at the end of September, and you could fry eggs on that road. I mean, it was unbelievable. The people I was with were complaining, but I was just so excited I didn't even notice the massive heat. But people working with these rubber sandals, they were laughing because their sandals were getting soft. And it's literally almost like an oven off those streets. That's the main thoroughfare coming in. There's temples and things on both sides. Next slide. All along the way, there'll be small temples and things as you're heading towards that great library building there. You could walk into public outhouses with granite walls and granite benches with the holes cut in. And you look down, and that's where they had the streams, diverted the water from the streams to run underneath. It's an amazing place to visit. Next slide. That's a close-up. That's just the front of the great library. That's all that's left of it. The rest is crumbled behind it. And then going out those three arches on the side, that takes you to the big auditorium that they have, the Areopolis, or whatever that Greek word for it is. Next slide. Oh, there it is there. I went up and down those stairs to take pictures. I mean, I must have lost 10 pounds going up and down those stairs. They're trying to rebuild the floor there, and they have some temple, some statues towards the stage. That's the stage area to the left. It's massive when you're there. Next slide. Yep. That's what the Catholics say. They say this was Mary's house. Catholic tradition is that that Jesus gave his mother to the Apostle John to be taken care of after his death. John, because Jesus knew that John would be the last man standing, and that Mary lived with John outside of Ephesus. This was supposed to be the house. It's been all rebuilt, but there's been pilgrimages there since the first century. to both Ephesus and to this place here that they've now rebuilt. And supposedly she either died there, half the church tradition is she died here in Ephesus, the other half is that she went back to Jerusalem and died in Jerusalem. So these are all places you can do. This is about a mile or two outside of Ephesus. Next slide. Okay. Ephesus is also the stronghold of Satan, and many superstitious and satanic things were practiced there. Books containing sorcery and other ungodly acts were plentiful in the city. Next slide. All right. To the angel, it says. So as we discussed in Revelations 1:20, the angel may have been the pastor of the Church of Ephesus or an angel looking in on the workings like a guardian angel. But in some way, the angel represents the church. Okay, the letter isn't written just to the representative, but it's written to the entire church. So consider what is spoken to this angel is spoken to the whole church. It's not just his particular state, but the spiritual state of the people in general under his care. Next slide. So this is how Jesus describes himself. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now these images are taken from John's vision, Revelation 1. They emphasize the authority of Jesus in the church. He holds the seven stars and his immediate presence in the church. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So it stresses that Jesus is central to the church and should be recognized as essential to the church. Next. All right, he holds the seven stars. The ancient word kareti is an emphatic and complete word. He holds them securely. The churches belong to Jesus, not the leaders of the church, not the angels or the people. He holds them. They're his churches. Strong word used there. Next slide. He says, I know your works. Jesus looked at the church and he knew its spiritual condition. No mystery. There may be sin or corruption hidden in ourselves or in a congregation, but it isn't hidden to Jesus. He would say the same thing to us today, both as individuals and as a congregation. I know your works. Next slide. He knew what the church did right. They had worked hard for the Lord. They had godly endurance. Patience is the Greek ancient Greek word for hupomone, which means steadfast endurance. In this sense, the church in Ephesus was rock solid. Next slide. You cannot bear those who are evil. The Ephesian church pursued doctrinal purity. Now we read in Acts how Paul warned the Ephesians. And when Paul is talking to him, he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men will rise up from among yourselves, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. All right, so now when Paul wrote Ephesians, it was either in the late 50s or the early 60s. Now here is about 30 years later, and Jesus is saying, you cannot bear those who are evil. So from this commendation of Jesus in Revelation 2, the Ephesians probably took Paul's warning very seriously. All right? They were a doctrinally pure church. They were doing the things the right way. Jump in here anytime you want. Next. Okay. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. So the church today, like the Ephesian church back then, must vigorously test those who claim to be messengers of God, especially those who say they are apostles. Deceivers will always speak well of themselves. The greater the evil, the more deceptive its cloak. Are there churches today who claim to be led by apostles or claim authority on behalf of God? Are there? I see people shaking their head like this. Yeah, there are. And very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Because the greater the evil, the more deceptive its cloak. It has to be tested. Next slide. It says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So they had continued doing these things. They had followed the advice of Paul had given them 30 years ago in Acts. And they had not become weary. They had persevered. And a godly perseverance we should imitate. So by all outward appearances, this is a solid church, working hard, had great outreach, protected the integrity of the gospel. Okay? They looked good from the outside. Next slide. So, how do we match up with Ephesus? Just some general questions. Are we happy with our works in the eyes of the Lord? Ephesus would say yes. Have we exhibited patience, endurance, times of trial? Congregation of Ephesus would say yes. Do we refrain from participating in the evil things of the world? They would say yes. Are we laboring for his name's sake? They would say yes. Many of us would say the same thing. Next slide. The answer is yes, we must be doing great in the eyes of our Lord. Maybe not. Let's see what Jesus says. Next slide. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Jesus uses a sobering word here. That despite everything, all taking into account all the good, he has something against them. It means that all the good the Ephesian church did not cancel out the bad that Jesus is about to describe. Let's see where I'm at here. Next slide. You have left, abandoned your first love. So despite all the good in the Ephesian church, there's something wrong. They have abandoned, not lost their first love. They once had a love that they don't have anymore. It's a sad and definite departure from something. Next slide. The distinction is important between leaving and losing. You can lose something by accident, but leaving is a deliberate act. May not happen suddenly. When we lose something, we don't know where to find it. But when we leave something, we still know where it is. Next. So they had left their first love. Everything looked good on the outside. So if you attended this church, it looks good. You know, they're pure, they're doctrinal, they're doing the works, they're doing everything else. You know, they regard the way they regard the truth. But you may have had an uneasy feeling, something that's not easy to pin down. Something that, you know, Jesus is God, so he can see the problems and the issues. We can't see these a lot of times. So Dale and I spent a couple of years once just going from church to church. We'd spend a couple of months at each church. And sometimes right off the bat, we could tell there was an issue, there was a problem. Other times it took a couple of months before you could start seeing issues. And then many churches were just fine. All right, but it's something that sometimes it's hard to pin down. Next slide. He says they left their first love. Now, we don't know exactly, but we know that we're told to love God and to love one another. So did they leave their love for God or their love for one another? Both are unbelievably important for a Christian church and for Christians in general. Probably both are in mind because they go together. You can't love God without loving his people, and you can't love his people without loving God. Go ahead.
I think Ephesus became a church of works, good deeds, social justice, and they didn't really have Jesus in the heart of it all anymore. They've left their first love, Jesus, their relationship with him, kind of like the difference between Mary and Martha. Mary, who wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was so busy cooking dinner.
So they forgot something important, they left something important, abandoned it, and you think went to heavily works-based, legalized type of a system. Not a bad guess, probably. Next slide. So, doctrinally pure, but sometimes when you focus on that, it gets cold and you get suspicious and intolerant. Spurgeon really wrote the line. He said, when love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth sours in bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus depart. Next. The problem is serious. Without love, it's all in vain. And that's why Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you. A church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all. Next slide. You all know this. You should all know this. This is a very important one for us to all remember. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I have nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have useless, noisy. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and I have all faith as so as to remove mountains but have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is the Matthew 7, the verses, many, many will come to me saying, I knew, and Jesus says, I never knew you. They say they did great works, they prophesied in his name. This is a match to Matthew chapter 7. Go and read those verses where people say, I did great works, I prophesied, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Next slide. Go ahead.
Yeah, just the context of the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal, the context of him writing it, it was used as a medieval torture device. It was a specific instrument used specifically to keep people awake, to torture them. And so that's what he's, you know, having that bit of history and understanding of the terms changes it a little more. It says if you don't have love, you can have all these sayings and all this knowledge, and you can really hear from God, and you can, you know, on and on and on. You can have all this stuff and do all these things, other things well, but if you don't have love, you're a medieval torture device. That's what he's saying. So it's a stark, you know, when we just think, well, it's just kind of a noisy, annoying cymbal, you know, kind of with a drum set, you know, it's different than when we grasp that it's really used to torture people.
It's actually used today by the CIA and different intelligence groups. I don't know if you can remember, the Cubans blasted the American embassy with massive music nonstop a couple of years back because somebody had taken amnesty inside there. I mean, you have these directed microphones and speakers that can just pierce walls. So it's used today. It's a torture device. All right, so here we go back to the matchup. Happy with works, exhibiting endurance, refraining from evil, laboring for his namesakes. Next slide. But they're all works. And we're not saved through works. Not saved by our own works or the works of a church. We're saved by faith relationship in Christ, best exemplified by our love for God and for others. A person who doesn't have love for God and for others is probably not reborn in the Spirit of God. It doesn't happen right away, but if you're reborn in the Spirit of God, the process of sanctification, God forming you to the likeness of his Son, over time builds this type of love in the disciple of Christ. Next slide. Every person reborn in the Spirit of God will grow in that kind of love because God himself is working to conform them. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're reborn in Christ, that love grows. God is working in you. Next slide. And God does not lose his sheep. Ever. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one snatches them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one snatches them out of the Father's hand. God does not lose his sheep. They fall away for a while, but if you're one of his sheep, you will be called back to the sheep pen. Any comments on that?
I'm wondering about the bride being the church of Christ, and yet he's referring to these seven churches. What's the difference between these seven churches and the church of Jesus Christ? What? Like, are you indicating that all these churches are going to be kept and Jesus is going to save everyone in every one of these churches? Or is there just part of the church in every church?
I think the messages are applicable to all churches, but he's specifically addressing them to these churches, and he's addressing seven messages that are applicable to all churches, and some churches may have several of these issues. It may not be just a specific issue. And some of the commendations may be several to a church may have several of the commendations. So you're seeing a general message that you can apply to all churches. You're seeing a specific message to each of these churches for what their problems and their commendations were. But all of it is applicable to every church.
Yeah, and just another part of your question to answer that, no, Bob nor me are saying that everybody in every one of these churches was saved and wasn't lost. You know, that's certainly not what we see in Scripture. You know, you see that there's people that are saved and people that are lost in every church, including all seven of these churches, would be our interpretation of that.
Right, exactly. All right, let's go to the Bible and read what it says in verse 4 and 5 again. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Okay, next slide. So, they're doing the work. It had become overly works-oriented, less spiritual and loving in their walk. Ever come across a church like this or a person like this? I think probably most of us have. Right? I've known many Christians who just, there just doesn't seem to be anything there. Some just don't seem to have any joy in their lives. There's nothing there. It almost, I mean, so yeah, I mean, it's unfortunate, but yes, we have. More importantly to Brian and I is if you've lost your first love. We definitely want to make sure that everyone in this congregation, the flock that we're responsible for, that we've taken under our wing, so to speak, for the Lord, is has this feeling of this love. If not, we want to talk to you. We want to be able to work with you. Okay, that's the most important thing to us out of this. Next slide. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So the first step in restoration is to remember where they used to be in their love for the Lord and love for other people. It's the first thing he wants them to do. Next slide. And then repent. This is not a command to feel sorry or really feel anything. It means to change your direction, to go a different way. It's an urgent appeal for a change of attitude and conduct before it's too late. That's what he's telling this church. It's hard. It takes effort. It cannot be done alone. We are not lone rangers. Only God can permanently renew our minds and change the way that we think. If you think you're going to do all this on your own, you are fooling yourself. We are weak vessels. Brian, you want to jump in here?
Sure. And we, you know, I would ask you to raise your hand, but I suspect all of you will raise your hand, including myself. You know, how many of us have tried this? How many of us have tried it on our own and attempted to repent kind of in our own strength and kind of pull up our bootstraps and grit our teeth and I'm not going to do that again. And then, you know, 48 hours later, you did it again. And then, okay, well, I'm going to resolve this time, you know, and maybe the next time you went 72 hours and then the next time you went 6 hours and, you know, it's just over and over and over. Repentance is only done through a partnership with God. I mean, if we're not doing it with God and leaning on God and presumably other accountability partners that God puts with us, you know, brothers and sisters in our lives to help us, you know, we cannot do this alone.
Okay, next slide. All right, so he wants them to do now the first works. So what are the first works that Christ wants them to do to rekindle that first love? What would be the first works he's going to ask them to do?
Back to the Word.
Back to the Word. Next slide, please. All right. They got to go back to the basics, to the very first things they did when they first fell in love with Jesus. These are the things that we never grow beyond. So what are the basics? Next slide. Well, here's some. Remember how you used to spend time in His Word? Remember how you used to pray? Remember the joy of getting together with other Christians just to talk, discuss the Word? Remember how grateful you were to God for your salvation? These kind of things build love, in my opinion. There's no exact definition for what the first works are. And you could add to this. Does anybody have anything they want to add to it? Okay, next slide. And do the first works. Now, how does Satan destroy our love for the first works? He's always there working. Next slide. He does a masterful job in creating general dissatisfaction with first works. You know, Christians today will run after almost every new, strange method program for growth and stability. Our shortened attention spans makes us easily bored with the truest excitement. Sometimes we will do almost anything except the first works. It's true. We get bored. We're looking for new things. We're finding new speakers and then the internet. We're finding new things, messages that people have. We forget the basics. We forget the first things. We forget how we love the Lord, for how grateful we are every day for our walk. We forget. Yes, go ahead.
I would just add humbleness before Christ to what you're describing. You know, we only be aware of that as we walk about our daily walk.
Absolutely. But Satan is always out there trying to throw the new exciting things in our faces. All right, and it takes us away from the basics. The first love, which is to love God and to love one another. Next slide. Or else. Not a good way to start a sentence. Not a good statement. He gives them a stern final warning. Unless they repent, he will remove their light and his presence. And that's important we understand what this means, okay? It's a strong statement, right? But let's talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean. What is he? Anybody want to take a hazard here as to what he's saying? Hazard a guess? No? Next slide. But it gives them a stern warning. He's going to remove their light and his presence. So when the lampstand is removed, they could continue as an organization, but no longer as a true church of Christ. The church of Ichabod from 1 Samuel, where the glory had departed. What do you think happens to a church when the glory of God departs?
The devil comes in.
Devil comes in.
Probably looks like a lot of the church today.
It becomes a community center.
Community center, lifeless. I would agree with all of that, frankly.
Yeah, I think there's all those, yeah. And for, you know, with Ephesus being the example, you know, history shows us that they did not do these things. They did not remember and repent and return to the first works. And the Church of Ephesus just virtually ceased to exist. It just fell out of influence, and then it was no more and never returned.
Right. Next slide. All right. Very quickly, does this mean a person can lose their salvation? No. The lampstand from chapter 1 is the church itself. Removing the lampstand is to remove the presence of God and influence in that church. Such a church eventually shrivels up and ceases to exist. This has nothing to do with the Spirit's indwelling presence within individual believers.
So okay. Then is that the difference between the church and the churches?
Okay. I understand.
Well, your last line, this has nothing to do with the Spirit's indwelling presence with the individual believers. The
right.
Individual believer who is part of the church, not the establishment and all the works going on within the building.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, what he's saying is it's Jesus threatening or promising rather to remove the lampstand. It's not likened, or he's not saying I'm going to remove my Holy Spirit from you. So we've heard, and what we're getting at, and Bob's going to get to a little more in a minute, what we've heard time and time again is that, this is, you know, definitive means you can lose your salvation, you know, therefore eternal security doesn't exist, perseverance of the saints doesn't exist, on and on and on, which we firmly disagree with and preach the opposite. We preach eternal security. And so proponents of this would point to this and say, well, right there, you know, that's where you can lose your salvation. And we're saying, no, that's not what it's saying at all. What he's talking about is the lampstand. He defines the lampstand in chapter 1 being the church itself. He's not talking about his Spirit within specific believers. If he said, if that's what it meant, it would be contradicting the word. So
exactly.
That's what Bob's saying. And then, you know, back to the kind of the question you asked earlier, you know, certainly the church, even the church of Ephesus, which we know from history, it ceased to exist. They didn't do these things. And yet, were there believers probably within the church of Ephesus that really were saved and really were born again and really did possess the Spirit and did continue somewhere else? I would say sure, absolutely. That's presumable.
Yeah.
And there's a number of them that did not really have the Spirit and did kind of fall.
It's verses like this that caused us to spend so much time on biblical interpretation principles, okay? Because you saw earlier, we gave you some very strong, clear messages from God. I give them eternal life. It will never be taken away. No one will snatch them. So you see very, very clear, and then people will take verses like this and say, well, this means you can't lose your salvation. Well, then, if that's the case, you've got biblical contradiction. God is in error with his word because you haven't harmonized the gospel, right? You don't take a verse like this and try to contradict very clearly written scripture, very forcefully written. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Very clear, very clear scripture. Okay? Next. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Let's read verse 6. I don't think I read that yet. Well, that's what it says. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the word hate, meseo, means to detest. It's very, very strong. So he's giving them another compliment. And probably so they don't become too overly discouraged. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we'll find them condemned in Revelation 2:15 as well. It's a passage related to immorality and idolatry. Now, who were these guys and what were their deeds? We're not altogether entirely sure. Next slide. Irenaeus, writing in the 2nd century, described what he knew. Followers of Nicholas, one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. So he was obviously a famous deacon, this Nicholas. They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plenty pointed out in the Apocalypse as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery or to eat things sacrificed to idols. So this kind of gives you an idea of what these guys, these Nicolaitans, were like. They were dissolute, unrestrained indulgence, adultery, etc. Next slide. Hippolytus, the student of Irenaeus, writing in the 3rd century. They are, however, among the Gnostic diversities of opinion. But Nicholas has been a cause of widespread combination of these wicked men. He departed from the correct doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating, teaching, indifferency of both life and food. Dissolute lifestyle. Living for pleasure. That's what that means. So these are some of the ancient writers talking about the Nicolaitans. Next slide. Others have emphasized the root meanings of the word that make it up. Nikail and Laos, meaning to conquer the people. They made presumptuous claims of apostolic authority into the hearts that set up hierarchies and separate the clergy from the laity. In other words, we're higher than the people. Remember how we talked about that earlier? They raised themselves up. So perhaps it just means idolatrous immorality, presumptuous hierarchical hidden systems, like Gnosticism. We really don't know, but it's something that Jesus hates. Next slide. All right. Deceivers in the body of Christ claimed that they were not destroying Christianity, but they were presenting an improved and modernized version of it. Something new. Now, where have we heard this before? It's happening all the time today. Right? People depart. Which is why John says in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, we knew that they were not of us because they went out from us. If they had been part of us, they would have remained with us. Next slide. Finally, he ends that verse, which I also hate. Powerful words coming from a Savior who's so rich in love. So whatever they did exactly and taught, we learn something from Jesus' opinion of them. We learn that the God of love hated their sin, and he wants his people to hate their sin the same.
So, Bob.
Yes.
These Nicolaitans and their wanting to rule over the people, is that kind of like the hierarchy in the Catholic Church? And this is starting already in the early church, so that the people were told that they needed to come to the leaders for this and for that instead of them going directly to Jesus, and so they're losing their first love because they're not going to Jesus for direction in their life anymore. They're going to the people, the leaders.
Could be. You saw a bunch of different opinions from different people. I can tell you one thing. Jesus hated them. They definitely were not following the correct doctrine that was given. There seems to be enough extent historical evidence to show that they lived a dissolute lifestyle. And so we know some of those things. But Jesus hated them. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just wouldn't liken it to the reason that they lost their first love, because here he's saying that the Ephesians lost their first love, but they hated the Nicolaitans, and so they weren't actually following the Nicolaitans,
right.
And so I wouldn't necessarily liken those two, though they could go together, but there were just, that would be speculation for sure.
Right, exactly. Next slide. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the last verse. If you take a look at the last verse in this church, in your Bible, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, there's a wonderful, wonderful finishing statement, which we will dig into next week. when we finish the Church of Ephesus. Okay? Any comments or thoughts or questions for what we've discussed so far today? You learn a little bit about Patmos and about the city of Ephesus. Brian was right. They were very healthy and successful for several hundred years after this. Then they were in the middle of raids and warfare, and it was rebuilt again in the 400s and 300, 400s, 4th century. And then very interesting thing, the last thing I'll leave you with about this town, you may not know about. If you take a look at the slide of Ephesus, or you look at a map of where Ephesus is located, it's about 4 miles inland. It was a port city. A port city, 4 miles inland, because the coast of Turkey, it comes down. There was a river that went in, an estuary, went in about 4 miles. And Ephesus was here. All right? And for hundreds of years, they had to keep cleaning the silt out of this estuary. And finally, they got tired in about the 6th or 7th century, and they built a town over here, and everyone simply just walked away, which is why a lot of the buildings are still remaining. And this today, when you go down from that amphitheater down this big marble street to where the docks are, you have these docks, and you're looking out at just a filled-in area, and you see, where's the river? Where's the estuary? It's all filled in from silt. It's completely gone. It's 4 miles inland. Okay. Anything else? Brian?
I'll just add, for those who maybe haven't been around, I know most of you have been around, but if any of you have not been around or anybody that's listening online, I know we got several listening online, that I did, if you want more information or want to hear a little more, study a little more on the Church of Ephesus, I did do a 2-week preaching series on it back in December of 2018. So that was about a year and a half ago now.
Okay. Final comments? Thank you very much. James?
Well, we see all this corruption going on early in Christianity, but that's the history of Christianity. The church is formed, the church is deformed, the church is reformed, and now it's conformed.
Yeah. It's really interesting when we get to the end of this, is we're going to be comparing all the seven churches and all the commendations and all the faults and the issues and all the threats. And we'll do that when we finish going through the seven churches. But each one has a message for us today. All right, we need someone to close for us in prayer. I did the leading, so I'm not going to do it. Who will close for us in prayer? James, thank you, sir.
Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible.